Please open your copies of the Bible to the book of Romans in chapter 3. We are continuing our evening Sunday night series on the book of Romans, and tonight we are in Romans chapter 3, and we'll consider before us verses 1 through 20. If you don't have your own Bible, please feel free to use one of the Bibles in the pew rack, and you can find our passage on page 940 in the black pew Bibles in front of you. And as you turn to this passage, I want to remind you of where we are, that since we've been in this sort of extended section where the Apostle Paul has been making a particular case. He's been making a particular argument, and tonight we're going to come to the conclusion of that argument, and we will see where he takes us, in particular of how we stand before God, and that we stand judged before him, condemned in our own works. So let us now consider Romans 3, verses 1 through 20, as we come to the conclusion of this section of the argument that the Apostle Paul is making here. So hear now the word of our Lord. Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews are entrusted with the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means, for then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie God's truth abounds to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. As far as the reading of God's word, would you pray with me for God's help in understanding and believing? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us, as is revealed in Jesus Christ, the Savior of sinners. We pray now for the help of your Holy Spirit to help our hearts to receive and to believe your living word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I mentioned before we read this passage, we are in this section of the book of Romans where the Apostle Paul is making a case, and he is making a case against humanity. He's building a case against humanity. And basically what he is saying is that whoever you are, wherever you are, what you have learned or what has been taught to you or what has not been taught to you, whatever you have received from your parents or your community, whatever your situation is in this world, in history, you are guilty before God. And you have no excuse when you stand before Him. And the verses that we've just read, Romans 3, 1 through 20, are the concluding remarks of this case that the apostle is making. Perhaps some of you have a favorite television lawyer, TV lawyer. Matlock was mine when I was a kid, and I know there's some updated versions since the 1980s and early 90s. But here, the apostle Paul is stating his case. And what he's doing in our verses here is he is answering potential objections, and then he comes to a conclusion with this great flourish. And the audience who is reading this, especially the first time, and you as a reader, as you come to verse 20, ought to find yourself utterly speechless. I have nothing more that I can say. I have no defense. He's right, I have no excuse. None is righteous, not even me. Well, as we consider that tonight, we'll look at this in two sections. In verses 1 through 8, we will see objections raised. And then verses 9 through 20, will be our second point, we will see a verdict rendered. So objections raised and a verdict rendered. So first, look with me in verses 1 through 8, and we'll see these objections that are raised. And there are more than three objections, but there are basically three objections that are here. And the first ones you find in verses 1 and 2. And before reading this, I'll tell you essentially what the objection is. If God actually cares about my heart, which, if you're here tonight, you probably believe that already. And Paul has actually said this already in chapter 2 and verse 29. He says, "But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter." So Paul has already told them, he's told us, that what God is really concerned about is the person's heart. And so then an objection is raised here. Paul can anticipate the objections that are going to come. And I wonder if you've ever been approached by someone, a brother in Christ or a sister in Christ who loves you and says, "Brother, you have sinned." What is your response when that happens? When someone who loves you and comes to you and says to you that you have sinned, do you receive that? Or do you immediately come up with objections? "But you don't understand." Or do you come up with excuses? "Well, we don't know if it was because of so-and-so that I had to do this." Well, here we have some objections that are raised. And the first one is, if God really does care only, really, about the heart, then why would He require Abraham and his descendants to be circumcised at all? What's the point? Again, Paul has already said at the end of verse 29 that a Jew is one inwardly. It is a matter of the heart that God is really caring about, the circumcision of the heart, not the flesh. And so in verse 1, what advantage has the Jew? Does it matter that I'm a descendant of Abraham? Does it matter that I've followed the laws of the Old Testament, the prescriptions that are given by God? What value is circumcision? And as you're reading this, if you're following along with what is being said, you might actually expect Paul to say, "Finally, you're getting it. It doesn't have any value at all." But then you look at verse 2, and you see he doesn't say that at all. He says something very different. He says this, "Much in every way does it have value. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God." The oracles of God. You may look at that and wonder, what does that word even mean? Oracle. What is an oracle? Well, here he's talking essentially about the Old Testament. He's talking about the words of God that have been given to his people. If you want to know God, and the same is true today, if you want to know God, there is no better place to go than to the Bible, to go and read what he tells us about himself, what he has written to you. And the words of God in the Old Testament in particular were entrusted to the Jews. This was a privilege that was given to God's special people, Israel, that the rest of the world did not have. And so Paul says, actually, this is an amazing privilege that you have. But he doesn't elaborate. He simply says, in every way, it's a value, it's an advantage. You were entrusted with the oracles of God. He's saying you have many advantages here. But the thing is that you don't realize is that these advantages that you have, ultimately what they do is they really speak against you. They speak against you. Because to the Jews who have received the oracles of God, the words of God, for them it's simply become just a fine clothing. Or an ornament that you wear. It's something that is external and it doesn't affect and touch the heart. There's great pride in being circumcised. But do you have faith in God? You've not cherished God's word and you've not used the advantages that God has given you to seek out his grace. That's what Paul is saying. That is your problem. Now, we living in 2022... need to be careful and not look at this and say, yeah, what's wrong with those guys? What were they thinking? Because the reality is that you and I, we have even greater privileges today. The Jews had the oracles of God, didn't they? But what we have is we have the complete and finished full Word of God. We see the Messiah. We know who he is. All the promises of God fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We have something even more than what they had then. And so as we consider this verse, we ought to, this objection that's being raised, we ought to be aware that the warnings that Jesus makes, they apply to us as well. That we can wear the ornaments of Christianity without ever bending the knee to Christ. We can have all the external virtues that appear like we have what we need in Christ, and yet in our hearts not really believe in him. Jesus speaks to this in Luke 13. He's speaking to a privileged people there. He says, there are many who strive to enter through the narrow door. Or he says, strive to enter through the narrow door. For many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Many will say, we ate and drank in your presence and you taught in our streets. But he will say, I tell you, I do not even know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. Behold, some who are last will be first, and some who are first, that is, those who are privileged and blessed with the many gifts of benefits of God, will be last. The point is, the privileges that God gives to us, those are not the things that save you. You have to know that. The Bible will not save you. It is Jesus who saves you. Privileges did not die for sinners on the cross. Jesus died for sinners on the cross. It is the Son of God himself who laid down his life. And so Paul says, you can have the Word of God. You can have many Bibles in your house. And yet your heart be cold and distant from the living God. And then in verses 3 and 4, we have a second objection. Look at with me in verses 3 and 4. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? Or put it another way, what if some of God's people aren't faithful? What's the big deal about a little unbelief here and there amongst friends? Surely God's covenant faithfulness won't fail because I've lived a little life of sin over here. I mean, yes, I've sinned, but I'm one of God's covenant people, aren't I? Will my lack of faith somehow bring God's faithful commitments to an end? Can I do that to God? Surely God's not going to quit being faithful simply because I've dabbled in sin here and there. What does Paul say? In verse 4, he says, by no means. Let God be true, though every one were a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And Paul goes back to Psalm 51. If you know that psalm, this is the great psalm of David after he has sinned, the great famous sin against Bathsheba. And he's called out by the prophet. And he's brought low. And he confesses his sin before God. And he seeks restoration. He repents before God. And he writes in Psalm 51, and this is what the Apostle Paul picks up here. He says, that you may be justified, that God would be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Basically, David is saying, God was right. God is right to judge him for his sin. We may not think that's a big deal, but David was king of Israel. God's chosen man. If there was ever a special man in the history of Israel, David's up there in the top class with Moses and Elijah maybe. David, the king of Israel, the apple of God's eye. And he says, though I am Israel's king, I am Israel's representative, God's representative on earth, yet you judge rightly because I have sinned. I am the one who has broken. I am the one who has been faithless. I've been reading that there was this idea back in the day when that the Jews believed that they were immune from God's judgment. Because, hey, we're God's chosen people. We're the ones who've received all the word of God. He's our God, and he's defeated our enemies, so we are immune from his judgment. He loves us. And again, we can look at this and say, how could they be so foolish? And yet, we need to be careful that such thinking does not creep into our hearts today. I mean, we can think the same thing. Well, I belong to the right church. I have the best family in the world. Surely, God will overlook my little sins here and there. Yes, maybe I've been unfaithful, but I belong in the right places. And what we see in chapter 3 and verse 4 is that God will not turn a blind eye to sin. You may think of the prophet Amos in chapter 3. He says this, you only have I chosen of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all your sins. We do not have immunity from God's judgment simply because we belong to the right family. God's faithfulness is not nullified. God is faithful to himself. And we must never think that somehow I am immune to the righteous judgments of God because, I've been baptized. I've met many people who say, I don't know if God's really there, but I'm not worried about it because I've been baptized. So if he is there, I'm taken care of. We can't think that way. At the end of the day, all of the privileges that you have will be a testimony against you. Because you are one who has benefited from belonging to the covenant family and people of God and yet have lived covenant-breaking lives. Yeah, I've been baptized. Yeah, I'm a member of a good church. I helped out where there were things needed, but I've never embraced Christ. He is the covenant king. Unless you've come to him, there will be judgment for you. There's a third objection, and really it's verses 5 through 8. There's three questions here, but they're all really the same objection, which is this. How can it be fair if our disobedience causes God's righteousness to be emphasized? Look at verse 5. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? What are they saying? If any of you love to go camping, you know you like to go camping outside of the city, right? Because there are no lights on the horizon. And if it's a clear night and there are no clouds and you look up, the sky is pitch black. It's utterly dark. And why do you like that? Because the stars shine so much brighter. And so there's this idea, well, if I sin more greatly, won't that make God's grace and his glory seem all the more brighter? I'm just a canvas on which God can display his glory. What an idea. We might think that that's silly, but how many of us have said, well, God's grace is deeper than my sin, so let me just plunge head right in. I know his grace is great. But what does Paul say? By no means. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? God would be unjust. He wouldn't be a just judge if that were the case. This kind of thinking that we like to indulge more into sin and we think it's okay because God's grace is even greater and God's glory is exemplified more because of my great sin. Romans 3 and verse 6 says that's absurd. Stop thinking that way. That does not bring glory to God. In verse 8, we have a similar objection. And why not do evil that good may come? What does he say at the very end of verse 8? You see that? The end of verse 8? He says, their condemnation is just. God does not withhold his condemnation for sin because you simply say, well, I want to enjoy this more so that God's glory. It's nonsense. Condemnation is just. If you think this way, well, you're revealing something about yourself. There's a perversity in your own heart. Like a child trying to reason his way out of consequences for doing something naughty. Your condemnation is deserved. And so we have these objections, and Paul comes to this place in verse 9 that he's been trying to get to since all the way in chapter 1 and verse 18. In Romans 3 and verse 9, he says this, what then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Both Jews and Greeks. Every person, ever, everywhere, is under sin. And the question for us tonight is this. Are you, at heart, any better? No, not at all. For you are fallen in Adam. All are under sin. And this chapter, Romans 3, is bringing us to this place where we are forced to acknowledge before God that despite all the privileges that have been given to us, none of these privileges can make me right before God. And we have glorious privileges. They cannot make you right with God. Only Jesus atones for sin. Only Jesus atones for sin. Only Jesus can give you godly righteousness. Now, this isn't to discard. You say, well, what value then is it coming to church on Sunday night then? All of these things are meant to point you to Jesus. These are wonderful things to have, and they bring us to help us to understand and to see Jesus and to understand Him clearly so that we would believe in Him and have life in Him. They point us to Christ, to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, by whom alone we can be made right with God. Your hope is in Christ alone. Are we any better? Look at verse 10. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. Now that brings us to our second point here, which is the verdict is rendered. Look at verses 10 through 18. And you find there this list of quotations from the Old Testament. And what they're doing is they're showing us that everything that the Apostle Paul has written from chapter 1 and verse 18 up until this point is not merely his opinion. You can't look at Paul and say, well, that's just like your opinion, man. He's saying, no, this is God's assessment as well. And he goes to the very Word of God. And he says, look at what God has said. Jew and Gentile, man and woman, all are under sin. Who is good? Who is good? And if you look at verses 10 through 12, you don't just see it once. You see it multiple times. Look at how often you read the words, no one. Who is good? Look at verse 10. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Who is good? Hopefully you have your answer there. No one. Everyone is affected. From all times, all places, everyone. And what's interesting is that verses 11 and 12, they tell us not only is every person everywhere in view, but when you consider each person who is everywhere and in all times, it's the whole person as well that's corrupt, that is unrighteous. All of man's being is controlled by sin. Look at verse 11. You see his mind and the person's mind and the person's heart and the person's will. Look at verse 11. No one is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. Our minds are corrupt. From Plato to Steve Jobs to you sitting here, our minds are corrupt. In verse 11, the second half of verse 11. No one seeks for God. He's saying our hearts are corrupt. There's not an inward desire in anyone in this world to seek after God, to go after Him. And then in verse 12, it's our minds and our hearts. In verse 12, our wills all have turned aside. Our wills are corrupt. All have turned aside, willfully turned away from what we know is true. We suppress the truth. We turned away our minds, our hearts, our wills. This is what you are. Or this is what you are before the gospel of God's love in Jesus Christ invades your life and establishes His lordship upon the throne of your heart. Until that happens, this is you. What happens when Jesus invades your life and does this? He gives you a new heart, a new will, a new mind. He renews all of the person, a mind to understand God, a heart to seek after Him and His kingdom, and a will to obey Him. This is why you have to be born again. You must be born again. Christianity is not self-improvement. It's not a self-help religion. You must be born again. You are dead in your sins. And you must be made alive in Christ. Because of our union with Adam, you are utterly lost and utterly wrong. And so you need a radically new beginning. You need to become a new creation. Because this is who you are before Christ. And so the gospel of God in Jesus Christ is the extraordinary answer to our extraordinary problem of sin. What I want us to see and what we need to see from these chapters, from Romans 1 to the Romans chapter 3 and verse 20, is that our sin is total. It pervades the whole person. You are not righteous. That is our problem. And what is God's answer? He says, I will give you a new heart. I will give you a new will. And I will give you a new mind by uniting you to my Son, Jesus Christ. And we don't have time tonight to look at the rest of these quotations in verses 13 through 18, but I want you to notice, you can read this tonight and notice that these verses give basically a full body scan of our sin problem. A full body scan of our sin problem. From your throat to your feet, from your lips to your eyes, sin has corrupted you. And if you are not in Christ, you are on your way to ruin and misery. That's what verses 13 through 18 is telling you. What's going on here? You read through this, you come to this point in Romans, and if you're honest with yourself and you're honest with with God's word here, you're going to be brought really, really low. You're going to be brought low. But you're brought low in order that you may look to Jesus Christ and be lifted high. Here's the final verdict. Look at verses 19 and 20. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We heard this morning of Isaiah being brought before the throne of God. And what does he say? I am undone. That's not just his testimony, that's yours as well. Be brought before God, I am undone. There is nothing I can do to make myself right with God. These verses are speaking of everyone. Everyone. Because everyone is under the law. Whether you have the Bible open on your desk or on your lap right now, or if you've never even heard the name of Jesus told to you, no one will be declared righteous. And what this is telling us is that when we have the law, what the law does is it makes us aware of sin. It makes us aware of sin like a mirror. It speaks to those who are under the law so that every mouth may be stopped. The law is like a mirror. It shows us who we really are before God. Now, mirrors are good things. Have you ever stayed somewhere that's never had a mirror? And then you have to go out and have a meeting or something, and you don't know if your hair is okay, if you shaved in the right, you know, have some patches or what have you, or if you had breakfast, maybe you don't know if there's still some egg in your teeth or something like that. Mirrors are great, aren't they? They help us out quite a bit. That's the point of a mirror, isn't it? It's to show you how unclean you are, that you need to be cleaned up. The problem is you can't go to a mirror and say, okay, mirror, clean me now. Mirrors can't clean you. What they do is they tell you to go to the sink and go wash your face or brush your teeth. The law of God does that for us as well. It makes us aware of our sin. It shows us our need to be cleaned. Verse 19 says that what the law does is it stops every mouth. It shuts our mouths. It leaves us without a defense. I have nothing to say. I have seen my heart before God. I have nothing left to say to defend myself. I am undone. How can we defend ourselves? How can we raise objections when we see our true condition before God? And you come to this point in Romans 3, and it's a sense in which it ought to bring you to despair. But that despair is meant to lead you now to Jesus Christ, to show that you need to be cleaned. And we've heard about the great thesis statement of the righteousness that comes from outside of us, that is alien to us. It is not internal to me, but it comes from outside. And that's the good news of the gospel, is that such righteousness is provided. And so you look at verses 21 and 22. These aren't my verses, but we'll look at it more next week. But we need to see this, as we've looked into the mirror of the law. And then he says, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to us, to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There's a righteousness provided to make you right, and that is in Jesus Christ. Let us turn to Him, the one who has upheld the law of God at every point. Look to Jesus Christ, and in Him find that He will make us right with God. Let's pray. Our Father, help us, O Lord, to see clearly the conditions of our hearts before You. And in that dark moment, lead us to the one and only Savior for all of mankind, our only hope. Holy Spirit, guide us to faith and to faithful living. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.